rented mule, huh? That does not surprise me in the slightest that that's what he would say. Good morning.
Morning.
It's good to see everybody today. I've been coming to this church for a very long time, sporadically, as we've had vacations with my family and everything. And my father is pastor in Calvary Chapel in Lynchburg, Virginia. And I got the year that I was getting my learner's permit and you had to get a certain number of driving hours. The way my parents worked out for me to get all those hours is this time when we go to Tennessee, you drive. And it's like a 12-hour drive from Lynchburg to Bartlett. So I did, and that's how that worked out. But I'm still here, so I guess I must have done a pretty good job. So you can turn in your Bibles, if you like, to John chapter 13. As he was saying, now I'm pastoring in Calvary Chapel, Trussville, Alabama, which is northeast Birmingham area. And one of my sons is in the youth group right now, but I have a wife of 13 years and four children who are back there waiting for me to come home, I guess. And but they're very blessed to be able to send me out to do things like this. And not every pastor is blessed to have a wife and a family that make it easy for him to travel and do missions and things like that. And I am blessed in that regard. So I'm very excited to give honor to my wife this morning because she deserves it. A couple of things real quick also before we get started. Out in the lobby, you might have seen this. I've written a couple books that are out there that are available for you. We got two new ones that came out last year that I just want to tell you about real fast. One of them is called The Desolation of Israel. This is a biblical theology from Genesis to Revelation about the nation of Israel, how they fit into God's plan, with a special emphasis on what is God doing with Israel right now, meaning in the days in which we live. Jesus in Matthew 23:39 said, "Your house is left to you desolate until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So that's where the name, the desolation of Israel, comes from. A lot of scripture in there, and shows that the days in which we're living and all the things that we're seeing were prophesied. So we can know that the Lord is faithful and that we do not need to panic. And if there's anything about which we should think biblically, it's certainly the nation of Israel, I'll put it like that. And also, have any of you been to Nepal or done in the ministry with Nanda or anything like that? I know John has. Well, y'all are connected with that in some way. He and I wrote his biography together. Nanda is a Nepali man. To summarize his story real fast, he was born as the son of a Hindu priest up in the mountains of Nepal. He was supposed to take his place. When his father died, he was sent off to school where he was recruited by Maoist communist revolutionaries, became a child soldier, became a commander of 1,000 men as a teenager, fighting the fight to bring communism to Nepal. He was shot and wounded, barely survived that, goes off to college, and while he's there, he hears about a man named Jesus. He thought Jesus was still alive, and so he went on a quest to try and find Jesus. And he did not know that Jesus died on the cross until he read it in the Bible for himself. And he said that day, he said, "I wept for him like I had wept for nobody but my own father when he died." But then, of course, he finished the book. He became born again. He's a pastor now. He trains pastors in Nepal. He's been arrested. He's been tortured. I asked him how many times he'd been arrested in the course of writing the book. He says, "Oh, I don't remember." I said, "Well, you got to give me a ballpark, Nanda. We're writing a book here." He goes, "About 30. "About 30? He's like, "Yeah, you know." I said, "How often were you tortured?" "Oh, every time. But, you know, that's just what they do when they're bored." I'm like, "Okay." He said, "Well, hey, if I'm willing to suffer for the lie of Mao Zedong and communism, I'm willing to die for and be tortured for the name of Jesus." So he's a great man of God, and I was very blessed to get to write that with him. So that and some other things are out there in the lobby. We have plenty of copies if you are interested. So that's all I'll say about that. John chapter 13. The title today is Love Like This, and it is fitting that today was a communion service. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the abiding presence of your Holy Spirit would minister to every man and woman in this room, Lord, as you teach us to love like you did. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read John 13, verse 1 through 20. I imagine this is a familiar passage for you. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, I know you are not washing my feet right now. Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Not because Peter was stuck up, but because, as I would never allow you to lower yourself before me like that. Maybe these other schmucks would, but I am not going to be the one that lets you humiliate yourself, Jesus. Well, Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So Simon Peter changed gears and said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Familiar passage of scripture, and for good reason. To set the scene for us a little bit, this is what is called the Last Supper, meaning the Last Supper that Jesus would share with his disciples before he went to the cross. This is on Thursday night of what we call Passion Week. The crucifixion would be the next day. So by the Jewish reckoning, this was already Friday. They reckon it sundown to sundown. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, they're hurrying to get inside before the sun goes down, right? Because that's when the Sabbath starts. Well, it's the same thing in the scripture. So the crucifixion will take place on that next day. Peter and John had prepared the Passover, while Jesus, who had spent the whole rest of the week, Sunday, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and everybody comes out to greet him in that big revolutionary spirit. Monday, clears out the money changers from the temple. The next day, he's arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees. And I imagine on this day, Jesus is trying to extricate himself from the crowds. He had to do that quite often, Quite often had to pull away and say, I've got to get alone for a little while. Imagine how the disciples would have felt at this point. We also need to remind ourselves that the apostles were not the old venerable saints that we've seen in all these paintings, at least not at this point. We're not looking at old man Peter and old man Bartholomew. These were young men, disciples of a man who himself was just about 30 years old. So we're looking at frat boys here. And when you realize that, the behavior of the disciples starts to make an awful lot more sense, doesn't it? You consider a bunch of, gray-bearded old men, you're like, you're arguing over who's the greatest? Well, when we think of them as maybe being 19, 20, 21 years old, now I get it. It's like every sports documentary I've ever seen. Okay, they're jockeying for position. That's exactly what's going on. They're sitting down, and they're probably thinking, man, this thing is really starting to take off. We're going to get Rome out of here. Jesus is just killing it this week. And the scribes and Pharisees are finally backing off. And as they sit down in this upper room that had been prepared for them, no one washed anyone's feet. This was cultural. If there's one thing that the Jews were known for, it was cleanliness, was it not? Because the Old Testament was all about being clean and unclean. A little pet peeve of mine. I love reading history, but sometimes we read history as people, scraping around in the mud and not knowing how to wash themselves. Well, no, they were people and they were smart and they knew how to be clean. However, walking around on dirt streets, wearing sandals, the feet would get very dirty, especially walking around the big city when it was overcrowded and millions of people and sacrificial lambs being led through the streets and all that. So this is what would be done. There would be a ceremonial washing of the feet. This was a hospitable thing to do. Somebody comes in your house, you might ask them to sit down, offer them something to drink. Can I get you anything? Well, in their day, somebody would wash your feet. And this was considered, as you can imagine, the lowest job. If you had servants, the servants would wash the feet. But if you ever watched like an old British upstairs, downstairs, you know that even among the servants, there's a pecking order. And if you're at the bottom, that's your job. You do that. Then it goes up from there. And if you have no servants, then your children would do it, starting with the youngest and going up. And if you did not have any children, then it was the wife's responsibility to do that. And if your wife was not available for some reason, it was the host's responsibility himself to do that. It was very rude not to do this. Luke 7:44, Jesus would mention to Simon, he'd say, you know, when I showed up, you didn't even offer me any water for my feet. It's kind of like, you know, I wasn't going to say anything, but since you're getting all prideful right now, let me remind you about how you've treated me, right? So somebody needed to wash the feet. But what I just told you is important because there's a pecking order and the one at the bottom is the one who washes feet. And in Luke 22:24, we know that on the road that day, the disciples had been arguing over who was the greatest. So for one of them to get on their knees and wash the feet would be to forfeit. It would be, I don't know who's the greatest, but it's certainly not me. Just imagine what Peter would have said if Thomas or somebody said, yeah, I'm glad that you're able to recognize your position there, Philip. This is good. But so they're not about to do that. I'm not about to be humiliated in front of all these people. I'm not going to do that. And so imagine how this would have gone. It might have been awkward after a while. It's kind of like, all right, somebody's supposed to do this, but nobody's going to do it. And so Jesus watching this, I like to think he didn't announce it, you know. They're just all maybe arguing and, you know, Peter's like, well, Andrew, you're my younger brother, so why don't you get about this? I'm not about to do that. I was called first. Make the tax collector do it. Hey, we're not supposed to treat each other like that, tax collector. Yeah, well, you think you're something, don't you? Simon the Zealot. Yeah, you're the one that needs some repenting. So why don't you get on your knees? Because you're all obsessed with politics anyway, and you got to learn what's going on. And meanwhile, there's Jesus watching. You ever watch your kids argue? Just watch. And so what does he do? He just gets up, and they're bickering back and forth, and takes off his robe and gets the towel and ties it around. And he walks over and gets the bowl of water and gets down on his knees and starts to wash their feet. I bet the room just went dead silent the second he did that. First of all, because they can't believe that he would do that. Because if there's anybody in the room who should not be washing feet, it's him. We can all agree on that. However, there's 12 other places we gotta find, right? And yet he starts to do that, and he shows us all what real humility and love is. And we're gonna talk about love today because Jesus said that you need to do for others as I've done to you. And we're going to see that there's four different kinds of love that Jesus demonstrated here. And they're tied to the four things that said Jesus knew during this time. The things that were on his mind at this moment. And it shows us the kind of love we ought to demonstrate. And the first one is it says that Jesus knew he was going to the cross. His hour had come to depart out of this world. And for us, we hear depart out of this world. We think, oh man, the gospel's going to happen and Jesus is going to go to heaven. What he's thinking is tomorrow they're going to whip me and rip my back open. And they're going to shove a crown of thorns on my head. And they're going to punch me in the face and pull out my beard. I'm going to be hung up naked in front of all these people while they mock me. You know, nails driven into my hands and my feet. And I wonder how long I'm going to last on that cross. Am I going to bleed out or am I going to suffocate? What's it going to be like? And we know from Luke 22:44, Jesus was scared to death. It does nothing to take away from Jesus' divinity for us to recognize that in his humanity, he did not want to do that, which is why he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there is any possible way, let this cup pass from me. However, we know he also said, not my will, but yours be done. In John 12:27, talking about this time, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me for this hour? For this purpose, I have come to this hour. Jesus knew it was time to go to the cross. This had been the plan for eternity. Jesus was crucified in time, around 33 AD, seems to be our best guess. It actually happened, and it's important for us to remember that this is not just a symbolic thing, but Jesus truly did die on an actual cross. But this was also the eternal plan of the triune Godhead, where the Lord determined to save souls. I actually really love the way, if you've ever read Paradise Lost, the way that John Milton phrases this conversation between the Father and the Son, is it's all written down like, are we going to let Satan ruin everything that we've done? You know, we could wipe it all out and start all over, but are we going to give him the satisfaction of knowing that he took our children away from us, or are we going to step down to save them? This was the eternal plan. In order to effect that redemption, the Son of God had to become a man. And Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Logos, emptied himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. He had been born to die, and that moment was upon him. It's one thing when you're anticipating something horrible and it's years away or even weeks away, but there's something about that moment when you realize there's nothing else between me and that horrible thing. And Jesus knew it in that upper room. So he's got a lot on his mind, you understand? And here are the disciples squabbling over who's first, second, third, fourth place. And yet despite all that, God made flesh, knelt down to wash the disciples' feet. This is a demonstration of sacrificial love. This is the love that Jesus was about to show on the cross. He was about to sacrifice himself for your redemption, to give up his life for yours. And this is what that love he's demonstrating by washing feet shows. The fact that he's there in the first place is showing why he was there, which was an ultimate sacrifice. And a Christian is to be willing to sacrifice in order to love others. Your family, your neighbors. My children have been squabbling with the neighbors lately. And yeah, but they're so mean. They're so, what did Jesus tell us? To love your what? Neighbor. That's like real specific application right there. Love has to be sacrificial. Friends, love that gives up nothing is not real love. When you see these folks that are married maybe and neither one of them will give an inch on anything, as if this relationship that we have is just there to supplement my life and my existence. And if there's something that you don't feel comfortable with me doing, well, that's your problem. You're just going to have to get over it because I'm not changing. Or if we want to be able to do this for the family, I'm going to have to take less time at work, or I'm going to have to spend less money on this, or I'm going to have to spend less time with those people. I refuse to do it. You're going to have to get over it. That's your life. It's your problem. I'm not changing. That's not sacrificial love, and that's not love. Well, I don't know what you call that. But it's not what Jesus demonstrated. 1 John 3, 16 through 18 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone sees or has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." You know, it's really easy, obviously, to apply that to charitable giving, right, if you have the ability to do that. But let's make it real personal. If you have the ability to do something for somebody who is dear to you that will make their life better or easier or just bless them, and you don't do it, then how do you call that love? Now, not just in word, not just in you know, saying it and making nice statements or, you know, having romantic dinners with your husband or wife or whatever, but taking the time out of the day to give up something for them. We sacrifice time to love one another. Why are we so stingy with our time? You know, we get real offended when somebody dares ask us for a couple hours of our help. When, what are we going to do? We're going to go home and doom scroll for a few hours anyway. It's not like you're doing anything. But I might decide to go hang gliding, and I need that freedom available to myself. Your church needs your help, needs your time. Yeah, I don't even need to ask him. I know that because pastors know this. And you know what? It takes a sacrifice of time. I encourage you to make that sacrifice of time. So many people, why doesn't our church do this? Because we need more help. And you put out a call. Here's a little inside thing here. You put out a call for help, and all the people that volunteer are the people that do in three or four things, and now they want to do five and six things to help out. That's not good. Sacrifice your time. Sacrifice effort. Don't treat your abilities and your skills as just too special to be given to somebody else. Well, see, I do this professionally, so I can't just do that to help a neighbor. Really, we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. Or your resources. Be willing to share your money with people, your food with people, your clothes, your skills with people. Sacrifice something. Give up something for somebody else. Jesus showed sacrificial love. He was going to the cross. So you can die to yourself to show sacrificial love to somebody else. Second thing Jesus knew is that he loved his disciples. He loved them to the end, it says. So Jesus is looking around at these squabbling boys, and in his heart he goes, I'm going to miss this. Oh, I'm not even joking, friends. He knows that he's going to depart to the Father, and it's never going to be like this again. You ever look back on maybe if you had some good friends in high school, and you're like, man, if we had only known that that was the last time we were all going to be together, I might have said something different. You know, or if you were working a job for a season and you really got tight with those guys, or if you were in the military and you just remember those days and all you can think about is getting home and getting back, and then you realize, but then I'm never really going to see those guys. And even if I do, it's never going to be like it was. There's Jesus looking around and, you know, he sees them arguing and just kind of like maybe chuckling to himself. He's like, these guys, yeah, I love them so much. Even looking around, seeing Judas, his heart's breaking because there's Judas. He knows what Judas is about to do. Each one of these disciples had been chosen, according to Luke 6, after a night-long vigil of prayer. On his knees before the Father, saying, who are the 12 going to be? Hand-picked. And the first thing it says in Mark 3:14 that he chose them for was to be with him. To be with him. Jesus needed companions and friends. Jesus didn't need anything. In his flesh, Jesus needed the same companionship that you do. We don't do good on our own. In fact, most people who say, I don't need anybody, is somebody who is so desperate for other people, but because they've been burned so many times, they would rather just be isolated than go through that again. He would have known each of them intimately. You know, like half the disciples had nicknames, right? You ever think about that? They didn't call Thomas Thomas, they called him Didymus. It means twin. Hey, what's up, twin? Peter's name was not Peter. His name was Simon. They called him Rocky for fun. Judas, there were two Judases. One of them they called Thaddeus. He probably leaned into that name after the other one, you know, made his big mistakes, you know. Bartholomew is a last name. It's a surname. Anything that starts with B-A-R, bar, means son of. So that's why some people think that Nathaniel might, and Bartholomew might be the same person. But, I mean, fellas, did you ever have a friend growing up, you called him by his last name for some reason? I did. I don't know why we decided that, but we did. So I love looking at that. The Boanerges, the Sons of Thunder. I'm trying to show you that this was a friend group. This was a bunch of guys doing spiritual things, but doing them together. Yes, there was the teaching and the healing and the miracles and all the rest. But you also have 3 years of nights around the campfire together. 3 years of traveling down the road, of trying to book hotels, talking about their wives and their girlfriends. Peter had a wife. They had kids. Jesus didn't. But you don't think that that came up over 3 years? They were friends. John 15:15, Jesus called them friends. And so why is he washing their feet here? To show them how much he loved them. As the master, he wanted a chance to serve them to demonstrate how much he cared. And that's our second thing, sincere love. Romans 12:9-10 says, let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That word for genuine there, in Romans 12, is the word anupakritas, and it is the word hypocritas with a negation in front of it. So, not hypocritical. Some translations have without hypocrisy, and that's a literal translation. He's saying, when you love somebody, mean it. Fellas, your wife ever say, give me a kiss, and then you give her a kiss, and she says, mean it. You got to mean the kiss. I did mean that. No, you didn't. Do it again. It's the same idea here. Or when you tell your children, say you're sorry. Sorry. No, mean it. Say you're sorry and mean it. This is what he's saying. Love one another without hypocrisy, sincerely. That's true affection of the soul. We sometimes get cute in our definition with love as Christians because we try to emphasize the active aspect of it, as well we should, right? That love is a verb. You do love. You choose to show love. But it is also not hiding the fact that it is an affection for one another. But we ought to care about each other. And we ought to care without hypocrisy. What does hypocritical love do? It rolls its eyes when the person walks away. Oh, yeah, it was great talking to you. Oh, my goodness. It's like, you know, watching the movie in slow motion when I talk to that guy. Hypocritical love checks its phone a couple times to kind of signal, hey, please stop talking to me now. Hypocritical love is sarcastic behind the back. That's not us. That's not what we do. Christians are to actually love people. And that's a difference for some philosophies or ideologies or theologies, I must say, that love humanity. We love mankind, right? And yet you talk to some of these people and they're the most angry, bitter people you've ever met in your life. They hate their parents, they hate their friends, and nobody gets it. They believe that people are stupid. They need to be manipulated or need to be forced. They treat other people like sheep. And Christians believe that people are sheep too. Yet we believe that every individual sheep is worth pursuing. That's the difference. Why does the Bible call us sheep? Because we're helpless. Sheep are fluffy. If you don't shear them, they die. They have to have people there to take care of them. So the Lord looks out and he goes, "You're just like sheep, aren't you?" And sometimes one of you goes astray. And so the Lord and Master of the universe leaves the other 99 to go save the one. He loves us individually here. Notice how Peter gets some extracurricular explanation here, some remedial classes while they're doing this. Because he knew that that's what Peter needed. Peter needed a little more of a conversation, and he was willing to give it to him. True love is in the doing, of course, but as the old King James translates it, it is all built upon bowels of mercy. You know, we talk about the heart as the organ of love. They used to talk about the bowels. We still kind of talk like that when you say you have something in your gut, right? You just kind of feel it down there, that we should have that for one another. And it's true that some people are harder to love than others. But let's never be that group, that church or that family or whatever, that you kind of pick out your least favorite and sort of force them out over time. You ever seen this happen before? That you kind of have a friend group, but there's always one that's not quite in, and slowly they just get shoved off to the side and that circle gets smaller and smaller. We don't do that. You got to put in the time to love people. There are some obnoxious people. There are some shy people that are hard to get close to. They throw up a wall. They throw up a way of keeping you away from them. And sometimes, by the way, it can be even harder to get to know boisterous, funny, happy people, because they're doing the same thing. They're just doing it with a different way. You're not going to get close to me to know anything about me, but I'm not going to be a jerk about it. We need a purpose to have deep conversations with one another, purpose to stick around long enough to find out why this person is worth loving, not to run away when somebody opens up and tells you something serious. And you can realize it like this. God loves everyone. Somebody say, "Thank you, Jesus." Which means God knows what is lovable about every person. Let him show you. Say, "God, that person is just beyond redemption." He goes, "Oh, I don't think so. I love him with all my, I love him as much as I love you." Why, Lord? He'll start to show you. He will tell you that. To have sincere love. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Earnestly loving one another. Jesus knew how much he loved his disciples, and so it was easy for him to demonstrate this sincere love in washing their feet. Third, Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed, the devil having already put it into Judas's heart. And Jesus, if you read the Last Supper, all the different accounts, he couldn't really proceed with the evening with Judas there. It was grieving him. He's like, we gotta deal with this. Somebody's gonna betray me here tonight. Judas only valued Jesus for what it could profit him. And the minute he realized that Jesus was probably not going to benefit him any longer, he decided to cash out, take the money, and leave. Prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And this was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 11 as well, that the Messiah was going to be betrayed that night. And Jesus knew that. He knew that Judas had already had a secret backdoor meeting with the priests to get rid of Jesus. "I'll get him alone where it won't cause a scene and come let you know where to find him, and you give me some money." He knew that. And he knew that Judas is coming in and acting like there's nothing wrong, nothing different. And yet, he washed Judas's feet too. Consider that. What a supreme act of love and humility. This is the kind of love that Judas could never understand, because Judas thought of everything selfishly. But what Jesus demonstrated here is number 3, selfless love. love that does not care about its own interests. And there certainly has been a resurgence of this idea, especially as concerns romantic relationships of, you got to make sure you're looking out for yourself and nobody takes advantage of you. And yeah, you might be with that person, but don't ever let them get one over on you. You look after yourself. Well, that's not what real love is. We don't love other people only for what we can get out of them. That's slavery. That's not love. I'll love you as long as I'm getting something from you. And the minute you don't, you're out of here. And I'm going to tell you right now, when you try to love people, you will be betrayed. You will have people that break your trust and break your heart when you try to love them. You will have people spread rumors and lies about you, maybe post things online that are just devastating for you to read, and your help will be squandered. Where you try to help somebody up, you try to give them a little money, or you give them a car, or you try to help them in some way, and then they throw it right back in your face and say, you never helped me, you never cared about me. You're going to be abandoned, you're going to be accused, you're going to do everything right and have people blame you for wrecking the relationship. Not just in marriage or with children, it can be with friends, it can be with coworkers. It doesn't matter. In the church, unfortunately. This is going to happen. Happened to David. Do you recall Absalom's rebellion when David's son rebelled against him? This man, Ahithophel, counseled Absalom on how to steal the throne from his father, and it broke David's heart. He wrote about it in Psalm 55:12-14. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. When your enemies say terrible things about you, you can laugh it off and say, yeah, coming for you. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you. A man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. I've been betrayed before in the ministry and with friends. I'm a little less like David. I don't usually cry and write sad songs about it. I just get really, really angry. And I kind of use that as my opportunity to turn up the heat. But what did Jesus do? He got on his knees and he washed Judas's feet. Jesus called us to set the example of love, selfless love, by denying ourselves to love even people like Judas, the church splitter, the falsely accusing woman, the slanderous business partner. That we're supposed to love them anyway, even though I'm not going to be benefited by this anymore. And in fact, I might be hurt by this. Some of y'all have been hurt in life and you've been scared to love somebody else. Let this be the word from the Lord telling you it's time to love selflessly. Don't guard yourself. Open yourself like Jesus did. Because who knows if your act of love might even turn that person's heart away from their betrayal. Up until the moment that Judas left that room, he had the opportunity to turn around and not do it. And Jesus is giving him that opportunity right there. And you say, well, I know her. And that is never going to change. If you met this guy, there's no way this could happen. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says that love hopes all things. You're like, you can say, you know what? You're probably right. But I hope that we're wrong. I hope that that kid comes home and abandons all that garbage. I hope that one day that boss gives me a call and says, I totally wronged you. And I owe you some money that I'm going to give you right now. I hope that one day, that person that destroyed this ministry will come back through those doors and fall on their knees and say, I have sinned against God and against you. These things happen. We hope that they will happen. We as Christians believe in redemption. We believe in forgiveness. It's kind of like our thing, you know, forgiveness. Even when everybody else has given up. And even if you need to take some practical, wise steps to protect the family or the ministry or whatever it may be, there is always that love that hopes that something will change. And yes, you will get burned along the way if you live that way. Jesus did. But that is the price of a congregation of Christians who are going to spread love around the whole world. Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed, and yet he chose to show selfless love. Fourth and finally, Jesus knew that he had all authority. The Father had given all things into his hands, he said. Matthew 26:53, he'll tell Peter he had authority to call down 12 legions of angels. And yet, with all that power and authority, he washed their feet. The decisions of that night were all his. As was said earlier, John 10:18, nobody takes my life from me. I always think that's like the coolest thing that Jesus ever said. The most manly thing. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. And if I want, I'll pick it right back up again. For this I have been given from my Father. But the point is that nobody forced him to endure the trial or the scourging or the cross. That was his sovereign decision as Lord. As he said in Luke 22:42, not my will, but yours be done. And this was what was needed. This act of submission was the final confirmation of eternity's plan, that the cross would go forward. Philippians 2 tells us that he was humbled to the lowest possible place and therefore will be exalted to the highest place in the kingdom. So, with all his rights and authority and power, Jesus demonstrated submissive love. Submissive love. The King of Kings, the Word of God made flesh, the Messiah and the Son of David, chose instead to get on his knees and wash the feet of his friends. Submission to his Father, submission to his country's needs, submission to his friends. He's going to submit in a few minutes to the authority of corrupt judges. And your love likewise must be submissive, recognizing the authority of Jesus that I just explained and doing as he says. It's good to say this one at the end because I can try to persuade you to love your neighbor as yourself and to love your enemies and to love your wife as Christ loved the church and all the rest of that. But you can still maybe stand there and think, well, I don't know about that. You don't know my situation. You don't know my story. Fine. How about this? Jesus told you to love your neighbor. He told you to wash their feet, and he outranks you. He's the boss. You do what he says. Luke 6:28, he commanded you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. Have you noticed that in our country, we're rather big on rights? We kind of started with rights, and we continue with rights, and every conversation centers around our rights. And that is probably a good thing in the political world. But let me tell you something. When you come into the Church of Jesus Christ, the pyramid is inverted. The last shall be first. You don't get to insist on your own way in this place. Because we are in submission to Jesus Christ and therefore submissive to one another. To give you an example, the Corinthian church was a rather litigious group of people. They liked to sue one another. And there were some people in the church that were in lawsuits against one another. And Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 6, drop the lawsuit or pay whatever you need to pay to get out of it. Because he said it would be better for you to be defrauded than to drag the name of Jesus through the mud in public like that. I don't care what you're owed. Some things are more important than that. Ephesians 5:21 tells us, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, I don't respect him. But do you revere Jesus? Because if you do, then you will submit one to another. And this does not eliminate the role of authority in the church or authority in the household or anything like that. It shows us how to operate within it. If we outdo one another in showing honor, then the cycle of rights and disrespect and I gotta one-up you and I gotta be better, make sure everything's equal, it ends. If everyone just stops asserting themselves and looks out for one another, everybody's gonna be taken care of. Well, I'll start when everybody else does. Doesn't work like that. Jesus said to do it, you be obedient. You be that first domino and consider what your reward in heaven would be, friend. Jesus knew he had all authority, and yet he showed submissive love by washing their feet. He could have stood up and said, all right, boys, that's enough. I am the King of Kings. I am the Messiah, you hear me? And I'm telling you to stop fighting. I've had those speeches with my children before. Instead, he says, how about I show you what we're trying to do here? Jesus knew four things. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew how much he loved his disciples. He knew he was going to be betrayed, and he knew that he had all authority. He was fully aware of what was going on at that Last Supper. And yet he chose to show sacrificial, sincere, selfless, submissive love by washing their feet. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And that's a difficult example to follow. Isn't it amazing that the simplest things that Jesus said that you learned in Sunday school are still the ones we have the hardest time obeying? Love your enemies. Easy to understand, much harder to live out. But when you consider that you were one of those difficult, traitorous people that he died for, it becomes rather simple. Jesus overcame the darkness in the world through love. Not with an army, not with his brilliant ideas, but with a sacrificial act of love on the cross. It pains me to see how many so-called Christians, and sometimes you got to wonder if these people aren't just trying to seduce the church or whatever, but when they say things like, this is no time for love. This is the time for the church to stand up and fight and bite back and get angry. And no, I don't want to hear about love and obedience and respect and kindness. It's not the time for that. When has it ever been the time for that? When Paul was writing it, when Emperor Nero was in charge, and Christians are being turned into candles and set on fire and fed to wild beasts, friends. We all want to see the world changed. We want to see our families turned around. We want to see our churches thrive. But it all starts with God's people determining that we are actually going to love like this, like he loved. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we ask that you would grant us the power of your Holy Spirit to live this out, God. We must love one another, Lord, and we all know that. We've probably heard 1,000 Sunday sermons on love, God, but Lord, we still need your help. It's still hard, Lord. It's easy when everything's going great. It's much harder when things start to fall apart and shake, Lord. Lord, I pray for the families, Lord, the marriages that have become hostile, Lord, where we can't even try to make it right because we're going to end up fighting again. Lord, for the children and the parents' relationships where can't even speak to one another any longer because there's been bad blood or there's been insults or there's been just betrayal, Lord, or people as they live in their neighborhoods, Lord, and they've got to live around these people that make it their business to ruin their life, God, or in the workplace, Lord Jesus, those that are trying to climb higher by stepping on somebody here, Lord, or somebody here who believes that that is the only way to move forward and have determined that they're going to live a certain way and then just ask for forgiveness later. Lord, as we look out to the world and those that are opposed to your gospel or we believe that are bringing harm about to the country that we share, may we love one another, Lord Jesus. May we just take that detour off the road of anger and say we're going to love them and be like your Son Jesus in so doing, Lord Jesus. May the love just pour off of this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all so much.